text is taken from Matthew chapter 21, verse 3. If any man shall say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. I should like to speak on the subject, the Lord hath need of it. Palm Sunday is a day of joy, transient joy, to be sure, tinged with sadness, yet a day of joy, because it does give a glimpse into the sovereignty of Christ, into his kingship, and into what shall be his ultimate power. Perhaps we ought to look at the circumstances that surrounded the experience which we call the triumphal entry, which occurred on Palm Sunday. You recall that Jesus had concluded his ministries. That last great ministry was in Perea, which was east of the Jordan River, and centered, of course, in Jericho. All of the synoptics join this experience of the triumphal entry with Jesus' departure from Jericho and his healing of the blind man, called by one of the synoptics, Bartimaeus. Recall that he had spent 6 months there, ministering throughout Perea. Galilee now was closed, his ministry was over. Samaria was closed, and that ministry was over. A wide Judean ministry had terminated, and he was entering what is called his Passion Ministry. He had been the guest of Zacchaeus, the publican, in Jericho. Zacchaeus had seen him from the vantage point of the sycamine tree. He had heard those great words, "This day salvation is come to thy house," and had responded in faith, received Jesus into his own home, and had become a believer. Now the Lord left Jericho and took that famous route called the Ascent of Blood and went on toward Jerusalem. We've been over that a number of times and have read about it so much that it's very easy to see the whole picture. Undoubtedly, he passed by Elisha's fountain, where that ancient event took place, where Elisha first of all, healed the waters, and then where he fed the prophets. From there, he passed over those barren hills, which are on the outskirts of Jericho, past the brook Cherith that had nurtured Elijah for the days when he was fed by the ravens, then on up the ascent over the gullies and the passes until he came to the Inn of the Good Samaritan, as it now would be known, past the lairs of bandits and of wild animals, until finally he had ascended some 3,800 feet and came to Jerusalem. Had he or his accompanying disciples looked back at any time, they would have seen these rugged hills. They would have seen the serpentine Jordan making its way through the lush valley of the Jordan and emptying into the blue waters of the Dead Sea. He would have seen the mountains of Moab purple in the distance, and he would have felt sort of a sense of disassociation rising up into Jerusalem. Here he came to Bethany. Now there's an absence in the three synoptic gospels of what took place upon the Sabbath day. And yet it is supplied by John, who supplies so many things which are missing in the synoptic gospel. I suppose that was part of John's purpose in writing, was to superimpose something of a plan so that the things that were missing from the synoptics might be understood for posterity or by posterity. And in this case, he tells us in the 12th chapter of his gospel that the Lord tarried on the Sabbath day with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. Here, he fulfilled the normal and necessary Jewish responsibility of resting and of worshiping and also of fellowship. It was on that afternoon that the famous dinner was held by Simon the leper, or formerly the leper, for now undoubtedly healed, at which Lazarus was the famous guest, and at which the disciples were also guests, and where Jesus had the place also of honor. Mary, you remember, broke the alabaster box and anointed him there. Martha served. Judas said, "For what all this waste?" And Jesus commended Mary for the act that she had done. So the day passed. Outside the walls were the multitudes of the people. It says that even the Pharisees had come to see him and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, because this mighty miracle had been made known. The next day, rising early, no doubt, seeing the sun break over the casement of the home of Mary and Martha, and looking down over that famous valley, Jesus shortly sent two of his disciples to do an errand for him in order that he might be able to fulfill the prophetic word. This day, he faced the hostility of Caiaphas and the Pharisees and Sadducees, who said, "Know ye not that one man must die for the people, lest the Romans come and take away our state and nation?" They had already determined upon his death. He faced the huge crowds that had gathered together at Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Remember, it was like a Muslim jihad. If you've ever read about that, you know that literally hundreds of thousands of Muslims gather yearly at Mecca and also at Medina in order that they might honor Muhammad. In a very similar way, the people gathered three times a year at Jerusalem for their great feasts. So they were camped out around the hills about Jerusalem, and the town itself was filled with people, thousands, tens of thousands of them. And Jesus himself recognized that he was beginning the last week of his life, which was his passion ministry, and which ministry is recorded in the synoptics as he answered the questions of his enemies, as he ministered to the people in general, as he gave the great Olivet Discourse, and then as he retired unto Bethany to await the end. All this he knew. All this was facing him. And in the light of it, he knew that he must fulfill prophecy. We turn back into the Old Testament and find a reference in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 10, where it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come, binding his ass unto the vine, and his foal of an ass unto the choice vine. He shall wash his garments in blood, and his clothes in the fruit of the grape." Picking that up, you know, Zechariah said, "Behold, thy king cometh to thee, riding upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass." And also, you're aware, I'm sure, that the Old Testament kings entered by a ceremony into their office. They were taken by the prophet, the priest, and the head of the armed forces to Mount Olivet, and were placed upon a little donkey, and then rode into Jerusalem amid the hosannas of the people, who sang the Hallel from the 118th Psalm, and then were anointed in the temple area as king or kings. This is first recorded in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33 and following, concerning Solomon. When Adonijah was having his revolt, he gathered all the king's sons to a feast in order that he might proclaim himself king. It was that David announced to Benaiah, the head of the Cherethites and Pelethites, the guard of the palace, and to Nathan and to Zadok, the priest, that they should take Solomon out and so crown him as David's successor. Now, with all this in mind, Jesus deliberately fulfilled the prophetic word. Let's remember that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, according to the Bible. And there were literally hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in the life and in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he did this, he did it deliberately. It was a case of his commanding his disciples to go forth to find this animal and to bring him unto him. He said, "Go ye unto Bethpage over against Jerusalem, and you shall find an animal tied. And if the owner says, 'Aught unto you,' say unto him, 'The Lord hath need of them.'" And so they did. It's interesting that he sent two. Tradition says that one was Peter. And of course, as we study the New Testament, we find that Peter was always joined with John. These two went as a pair. They went, you know, to prepare the Last Supper. After the resurrection, it was they together who looked upon the lame man at the temple and healed him. And it was they who did many things together. So the supposition is that they also went at this time. He sent these two with this right of confiscation. Obviously, our Lord here intended to raise a commotion. He gave an act of self-advertisement. It's quite contrary to everything that he'd done in the past. When he healed a leper, he'd say, "Go and show yourself unto the priest and speak of this to no man." When he healed the demoniac of Gadara, he told him not to follow him. He told others to hold their peace. But now, on this one occasion, he advertises himself as the one who fulfills prophecy, as the king who would come into Jerusalem. And how did he do it? Well, by confiscating the possession of a man, showing something of his prescience in the fact that he knew that these animals were there. He knew what the man would say. He knew exactly what should be done. Of course, we could say that this was all done by collusion and prearrangement, but the narrative seems to make that impossible. So the disciples went, and the crowd gathered as the altercation arose. And some had followed them from Bethany. And then when the two groups began to meet, Jesus was placed upon this animal and acknowledged with acclaim. Here you have a sense of self-advertising of Christ in the fulfillment of prophecy. This raises a question. Is there any legitimate sense in which we can do that today? Should the church seize upon events that are of public interest for the purpose of drawing attention to itself and thus proclaiming the gospel in a way that it will be heard by others? However that may be, this is one case that in which Jesus actually advertised himself. Then you recall, this was a fulfillment of the expectation of the disciples. He had been telling them constantly that his kingdom was not of this world. He had been pointing out to them that only the great of the Gentiles seek the positions of power and leadership and authority, and that it should not be so among them. Even to the night of the Last Supper, he told them that. But they always expected that the Messiah would set up an earthly kingdom, that he would become an individual of power, that some of them could have a seat on the right and someone on the left, and others should take positions of power within his own kingdom. And this, they thought, was the fulfillment now of the denouement of the whole movement, and they should see the manifestation of his power, because this surely would bring him into conflict with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and ultimately with the Roman authority. This was the belief of the disciples. And you recall the Pharisees themselves took exception to what he was doing. They said, "Master, forbid these that they should cry out, 'Hosanna unto the highest.'" And he said, "If they hold their peace, the very stones should cry out." Again, acknowledging that this was the fulfillment of prophecy and this was the actual sovereign right which belonged unto him. And so it was that they set their garments upon him, and then they set him upon the garments, and then they went before him, cutting down the branches of the myrtle trees and the palm trees and singing on the Hallel of Psalm 118, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. By coincidence, that also was the first text that was ever preached in Park Street Church when the church was inaugurated in the home of William Thurston on that 27th of February, 1809. This was the text that was used for the preaching in that hour. Save, O Lord, send now prosperity, we beseech thee. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, this is what they chose to sing concerning Christ as he marched into Jerusalem. You remember that he paused to weep over the city, as again in his prescience he understood and knew what was to take place with that city and foretold its destruction by the Romans in that came to pass in 70 A.D. We will not tarry upon these things now, but I should like to seize out of this one single statement and suggest a few things to you from it. And that is the statement that he gave to these two disciples who went to confiscate the ass and her colt, that he might ride upon the colt and be sure that he could never have taken the colt without having the mare with him. So that he said unto them, if any man say aught unto you, say unto him, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he shall send them. May I suggest this? First, that God is independent of all human need. Secondly, that God is involved in human need. And thirdly, that God invites help to meet such human need. I think a very great truth is revolved here. We have, for instance, this truth that God is in the nature of his own being, above and beyond and separate from any such thing as a need. Now, this is the basic doctrine of theism, and the whole biblical Christianity is based upon theism. That is, that God is self-sufficient, independent, supermundane, autonomous, and that there is absolutely no need in God. That God has created the world, and that the world depends upon God, but God does not depend upon the world, that this relationship is not correlative. We find this in many of the Psalms, for instance. It says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the sun, moon, and the stars, the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the heavens declare thy glory, and the firmament showeth thy handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth glory. And there is no voice nor language where their speech is not heard. You have it in Hebrews. You have it in the 104th Psalm, where it delineates so many things of nature, the mountains and the sea and the animals and the rivers and the heavens and the firmament and all being created by God. This, of course, is declared in Genesis 1, and it's picked up in the New Testament in so many places about God, that God is the absolute creator, that he is the one who brought out of nothing the things that do appear, that they depend utterly upon him, that he holds them in their courses by his power, and that his spheres, as the sons of God, sing of the praise of God for his creation. We consider then God as the creator. We consider God in the Bible as the sustainer of the universe, that he holds these things together, that they depend upon him, that without him they would cease to exist, that it's his omnipotent power that is the force that maintains all of which we read and study in the astronomic universe or in the universe of chemistry and today of biophysics and quantum physics. All this depends upon the will and the person and the nature of God, according to theism. It's God that brings about the seasons that we're experiencing in change now. And as spring is about to break forth over New England and all of its glory, in beauty that you see rarely in places that have a climate that is the same throughout the year. All this is dependent upon the will of God. And it says in Scripture that he has established the season. We read in Scripture that he's not only done this, but that he is the Redeemer. Now, this God, according to the Bible, is the Creator, the Governor of the universe, the Redeemer of men, but he is inscrutable in his person. He's unknowable in his being. He's invisible unto the eye of man, but he exists in the eternities. Now, as man looks unto this doctrine of theism, it leaves him dissatisfied because he can't know this God. He can't approach this God. He can't see this God. He can't come to this God. And therefore, it was incumbent upon him to reveal himself, to make himself known. That self-disclosure is given to us in the Word of God. It came by theophany, by epiphany, and then by revelation, and then ultimately in the finality of revelation in the person of Jesus Christ, through whom God disclosed himself. God, who at sundry times and divers manners in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He said, the words that I speak unto you, the Father speaketh. And so he claimed that God was in him and that God revealed himself into him, so that we see God as a Christ-like God and we come to know God in Jesus Christ. And what do we see there? We see Christ as kingly in his character, as kingly in his person, as kingly in his power and his deeds and his teaching. All of these things are revealed to us in the narratives of the Synoptic Gospels and the Johannine writing. We find him as kingly from the time that he was merely 12 years of age, sitting in the midst of the doctors of the law, until the time he stood before Pilate, and Pilate examined him and found in him no fault at all. There he said that he was a king. For this purpose was he born, and to this end did he come into the world as a king to bear witness of the truth. But he said his kingdom was not of this world. And as you examine the events of the life of Christ, you find that there was a strength and authority that was over men, whatever the circumstance, in his own Nazareth, as they would have put him to death at the Mount of Precipitation, or before the Pharisees as they opposed him, or before Herod or Pilate, or anyone. He was in absolute authority. He was in authority over elements and over diseases and over demons and over death. This exemplified something of the divine and kingly authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. This we saw in him as we study him in the four Gospels, giving us this picture. Hence you see that our Lord Jesus Christ presented himself unto men as king, and we have come so to see him. If time permitted this morning, I could review for you the sermons that we've had in the book of Matthew, starting out with a kingly genealogy, and then with a kingly birth, and then with a worship of the king, and then, as you know, through the subjects of the king and the charter of the kingdom and the certification of his kingship and the hostility to his claims as king, all of which was brought out here in this book of Matthew and the proclamation of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, until finally it came to his rejection as king and his crucifixion. Thus, we get a glimpse of him as king and as the one who is independent of all. And yet, look at the second aspect of this, if you will. The fact that God is involved in human need. Now, why would he be involved if he's the God to whom we come for our needs and he supplies them? If he's the God who created us and isn't dependent upon us? If he's the God who is above and beyond all things in the world, why then does he have any involvement in need? Because the Scripture says that he became incarnate, that he took upon him human nature and was involved in the space-time process of humanity. And so, being, he was subject unto human need. And in the God-man, we find one to whom women ministered of their substance, to whom Mary and Martha could give lodging, to whom Joseph of Arimathea could give his tomb, to whom others could minister in various ways, because he was involved in the space-time continuum of human nature and human need. Now, this was done by a voluntary self-limitation of the incarnation. But preceding that, God limited himself in the creation itself. When he created man, and he made man free and independent and autonomous and intelligent and moral, he created that which was like unto himself outside of himself, and thus in a measure limited himself, so that there is a will and a power which is outside of God, and in a sense on which God then became contingent. So that there's the limitation of creation, there's the limitation then of the incarnation. And this means that God became dependent. God became dependent upon men. The eyes of the word of Scripture says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose hearts are perfect toward him. Isn't that what he did through the history of the Bible? How did he save the human race? It was by finding Noah, an upright man, a man who was righteous. And in finding Noah, through Noah, he was able to save the race from judgment. How did he save the race or reveal himself through the Old Testament people? By the calling of Abraham, who was a man who believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, so that we're the children of faithful Abraham. How did he take the children of Israel out of Egypt? Through Moses, who was a man that chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy pleasures for a season. How did he have a kingdom? Through David. And so we might go on with the apostles and the church. And this is the way God works today. You see, in this sense, God is involved so that if he is to build his kingdom today, it will be through the people whom he has. He will build it through prayer. He says, ask me things to come concerning my sons. Command me concerning the works of my hands. This is our power of prayer. He has this through service. As individuals become missionaries and teachers and servants and doctors and nurses and other things in his kingdom, he ministers through their hands. He does it also through their gifts. Now it says in Psalm 50:10 that the Lord would not take one's bullock or one's goat. He says, the animals upon a thousand hills, the cows and cattle upon a thousand hills belong unto me. He said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. This is a truth. But the other side of that truth is that if God's going to work his works in the world, he works them through human beings who are consecrated unto him. So he becomes involved in this human space-time continuum, in the needs of man, by a voluntary limitation, and he depends upon us. Happy then was the man who was able to give unto him that colt to be able to be used on that particular day. And happy are those who are invited to participate in the cause of Christ, in the movement of the kingdom, in the Lord Jesus Christ's will today. How does he do it? He invites us through evangelism and through missions and through education and through humanitarian activity in order that we might be able to extend these borders and push back the work of Christ throughout the world at this time, and he depends upon us. If there are to be triumphs that he is to experience, if we are ourselves to share that ultimate triumph, when out of every kindred, tongue, nation, and people they will be gathered, when they shall, as it says in Revelation 7, have palms in their hand, or in Revelation 19, shall march in the army of the redeemed, or shall stand upon the pavement and sing unto him glory, it will be because God's people have been willing to respond in consecration to his command that we go, that we give, that we support, that we do the work that he wants us to do. You see this great truth? The Lord Jesus, God incarnate, had need because he was involved in human nature. God has need today through the Church of Christ in order to fulfill his purpose of his kingdom in the world. And therefore, the Lord depends upon you. Happy is the man, in turn, who will respond affirmatively with his consecration of prayer, of service, of time, of money, of children, of possession, of self, in order that he might be able to serve our King and our God. King of my life, I crown thee now. Lord, unto thee the glory shall be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the great truth of the kingship of our Lord Jesus. Not that he will be king, but that he is king. King of a universal kingdom, king of a mediatorial kingdom in the church, king of nature, king both past, present, and to be. And as such, we accept him and honor him and crown him king of our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen.